Well, good morning and welcome to our continuing Bible study in Luke. And we're beginning chapter 10 today, and we're going to be looking at the first 10, 11 verses here in Luke chapter 10. And let's just read those and then we'll make some comments here. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come. Wherefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And to into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be unto this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return unto you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you, heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So, quite a lot to unpackage there in these 11 verses. And, you know, the first thing that we come to in this block of scripture says, after these things. So, it kind of refers to everything that happened in chapter 9, which is quite a lot. And I thought we might just kind of do a couple of minute review of those things just to frame this in the context of what's been going on. And we have our attention recalled to these previous events where Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, and he'd given them virtually the same instructions. So, you know, there's nothing different. He doesn't send out one people with one set of instructions and others with others. And so he sends out these 70, the same as he sent out the 12. They had power over devils to cast them out, ability to heal diseases. And really, when we look at this from a spiritual aspect, the diseases and things that they were suffering, the maladies were just effects of the fall. They were just things that happened because of the sin and the fall affecting every atom of every aspect of the world. And healing them was a spiritual picture representing the much greater healing through regeneration of the saving new birth. And then lastly, and most importantly, the last thing listed, and I think this was so it would be uppermost in their minds, they were to preach the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, we found that in verse 1 and 2. They were to go out and heal and do these things. And then he says, and they were to preach the kingdom of God. And a great lesson was presented to them by Christ in the orders. He said, take nothing with you. And he says the same thing here in chapter 10. Take nothing with you for your journey. Total dependence on Christ for all. And remember, we looked forward into Luke chapter 10, I believe it was, where he said, well, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing, Lord. He took care of everything. He took care of the weather. He took care of the food. Took care of their clothes. Took care of everything. And he took care of those that they would come in contact with. Total dependence on Christ for everything. You know, it's hard to, the lesson that we kind of took from that was, it's hard to let go of yourself and trust in Christ. It's hard to do that. It takes a miracle of God. And then the next thing we came to was this dealing with Herod. And Herod represents something that we run into all the time in preaching the gospel. You know, Herod it said he was perplexed by Jesus. And we looked at that word and said, you know, it kind of revealed to us a couple of things, that there was an avoidance of truth coupled with a no way out. He was confronted with all the things that the Lord had done. There was no physical reason why he should not have believed who he was, who he said he was. And yet he couldn't. There was no way out. The only way out, we learned, was through a miracle of the rebirth, the miracle through Christ. And then we had the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. And perhaps the two main lessons we took away from that was the question of the people at the lake. You know, we found that that was recorded centuries earlier in the Psalms, Psalm 78, where they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh? And we find that he did that very thing here at the lake with the two fishes and the five loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people, not counting women and children. And yet, we find that many of those people recorded in John, they said, well, we give us this bread. And he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, and he said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And they said, well, we like the free food and everything, but we can't tolerate this this saying. So they walked no more with him. John 6:66, as we brought out. And then we find after that, that the disciples were mingling among those people. And Jesus says, well, who do the people say I am? And they said, well, you're some kind of prophet, or you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist. And then he said, the most important question was, well, whom say ye that I am? And that's what it comes down to for every person, individually. Whom say ye that I am? And the answer could only be revealed by God the Father. It's what it tells us in Matthew chapter 16. He asked that to Simon, who do you say I am? And he said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you're blessed, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Flesh and blood cannot reveal that to you. It's impossible. He says, but my Father, which is in heaven. That's where that revelation comes from. And then we moved on to one of the great lessons to the church presented in chapter 9 was the four musts of the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. The Son of Man must be slain. The Son of Man must be raised again the third day. All the elements of the sacrificial death of the Savior in the place of his people. And then after that, we are given counsel to take up our cross, he said, and follow me. And we took a look at that examination of the cross, and that we think about it as an instrument of execution. And I was thinking, when I was writing that, I thought, I wonder how many people, if they would have cut his head off, how many people would have a little necklace with an axe on it or something? or if they'd have hanged him, they'd have a little mini gallows there, you know, or something like that. But the cross seems acceptable, and I guess it's all in how you think about it and what it reminds you of. But the cross was that instrument of execution, and he says, take up your cross. And so the application was made to executing all of our self-righteousness, all of our self-dependence, and trusting completely in Christ for salvation. And then we looked at the likely outcomes for believers for following Christ in the world. It was a rough show for them. You know, many of them were ostracized by the community, by their family, by their relatives, by the society in general, and they would have no doings with them. And they had a consequences for following after him. And then we were given this awesome spectacle of the transfiguration on the mount. And, you know, it was interesting there. It says, as our Lord prayed to the Father, his countenance was altered. His countenance was changed. So there's two things that we looked at there. First, he prayed. What was he praying? And then we went to John 17, where we have a rather lengthy prayer of the Lord recorded, and we looked at the elements of that and said, likely it was the same thing he prayed for, because he didn't have different missions. It was one mission. And so as he prayed this prayer to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him, his countenance was changed, and said he became gleaming, and his garments were glowing. And then we looked at this healing of the man's son who was possessed by this malevolent spirit, and that was highlighted, and you know, it culminated with the words of Christ saying, "This is all fine, but the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men." The main, always keep the main thing, the main thing. And then the disciples, you know, this man had gone to the disciples. Jesus took three of them up with him on the mount of the Transfiguration, but the rest of them remained below. And this man had taken that son to them to have this demon cast out, and they could not. And so they bring him to Christ, and it just brought out a fact of our nature by birth, the spirit against the flesh. There arose, they had just failed. In the midst of failure, they start arguing about who among them should be the greatest. "Well, I failed a lot worse than you did." That's not what they said. Yeah. "Well, I cast out, when we went out on the road, I cast out 50 demons. How many did you cast out?" "And I healed three lepers and 27 lame people and blah, blah, blah," you know. And so it's just a function of who we are in this world, wrestling with who we are in the world to come. Who should be greatest? And you know, the Lord said, "He that would be least among you, he shall be the greatest." And it's a humbling thing, a lesson in humility and humble service of the Lord. You know, when we say we're the greatest, then we're saying you're less, you're not as good. And you know, the Lord has his, each person fills a function for the Lord no matter what. And no one's greater. The playing field is level there at the foot of the cross. So we ended our study of chapter 9 as the Lord and his disciples were traversing the country with the Lord. He said his face was set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. It's just steadfast determination that was recorded all the way back in the Old Testament. We got that verse from Isaiah. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and accomplish what he came to do. And to many who flocked after him, he said, "Follow me." And then we found that many had excuses why, "Well, I'll follow you, but. So we looked at that. So now we're into chapter 10. His instructions are no different to these 70 that he sends out than they were to the 12. "Take nothing with you. Go to every city. Heal the sick. Preach the kingdom of God." In this, in the chapter 9, he says, "Preach the kingdom of God." And this is "Say unto them, the kingdom of God is unto you." And so I wanted to spend just a minute examining this word "preach" and this, as it's described here, "say unto them," as we find it in chapter 10, verse 5 and verse 9. "Say unto them, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you." And in chapter 9, verse 2, it's the word "preach," and that is from the Greek word "keruso," which is a term for a herald, a one who is sent, and usually that person would be sent out by royalty or a government official, and they would go about as directed to proclaim or to announce some significant news or policy or rule or something. And it was not open to debate. It was not a subject for interpretation. he would go out and say, "The king, thus saith the Lord." This is it. And it was not a plea for acceptance. It was not for emotional manipulation. It was in fact to announce or proclaim significant news. Good news. Here we have the best news. The kingdom of God in the person of Christ is come nigh unto you. That means near. He's there. And in fact, he's here among you, as the scriptures declared plainly would happen in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14 said, "The Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, we have the interpretation of that in Matthew 1:23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And not only is he physically with us, he is with us, which is important. And so then this really was the charge to the 70. They were to be heralds. They were to go out and proclaim, "He's here. The kingdom of God is nigh unto you." They were to proclaim that. They were to declare that. They were to say that. A straightforward declaration of a fact. And that's, you know, our duty in the gospel. We are to declare the gospel. We're not to use guile or psychological tricks or things that Paul writes about in the New Testament. "I didn't come to you with tricky words or subterfuge or allurements, or I'm just giving you the facts. I'm giving you the gospel that was given to me, and leave it at that." And so, you know, it's interesting that directions are given to them as to what to expect. You go out there and you say unto the people, "The kingdom of God is nigh unto you. Here's what's going to happen. And here's how to proceed according to what the circumstances are that you encounter. If this happens, then you do this. If this happens, then you do that." It's very clear. And it's kind of another one of those things we were talking about this morning. It's kind of another one of those code phrases that we experience earlier in our study of Luke. It's only understood by someone that's to whom Christ has been revealed. So he says in verse 5, let's turn over there in Luke chapter 10, verse 5, and we skipped over a couple of things here that we might catch up with later on: lambs among wolves and the laborers in the harvest and those things. But I was drawn to this particular part here today, and so that's where we're going. In verse 5, it says, "Into whatsoever house you enter, first thing, you go up to this house and you say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return unto you again." And then it says, if you remain there, eat and drink the things they give you, and don't go house to house begging and whatnot. Just be there and proclaim the gospel and let the Lord take care of the rest. So, into whatsoever house you enter, say first, "Peace be unto this house." You know, that was, in the day, that was not just a greeting. It kind of became that. It's like many things in religion where it just becomes a rote. It just becomes, I remember what my English teacher, Mrs. Wells, wrote to me on one of my papers. She wrote perfunctory on it. You did it just to get done with it, you know. It's like we say, "Hi," and sometimes we say, "How are you?" But we don't really want to know. If we're just asking that just because it's kind of customary and habit. When they start telling us how they are, we're going, "Ah." So anyway, "Peace be into this house" was a real blessing that people wished upon others as they came. And it was not just perfunctory. And it says, if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return unto you again. Well, you know, I was kind of reading through this, and as I usually do, I kind of reverted to my Greek interlinear that gives the Greek word-for-word translation, and it's a little different in there from the King James Version. It says, if a son of peace be there, if a son of peace be there, when you greet this house, say, peace be unto you. If a son of peace be there, your peace shall be upon it. If not, it shall return unto you. Well, we've all experienced that, haven't we? When we've gone to somebody and tried to say something about the gospel to them, if they're a son of peace, they're going to say, "I would hear more of this," like those Greeks, the Gentiles did in Acts, and Lydia, the seller of purple in Thyatira. So if there is a son of peace, and they didn't know which houses had those. The Lord didn't say, well, I want you to go to 1415 B Street and blah, blah, blah. He just said, go into the city, and wherever you go, here's the secret word to say. And if the Spirit has been there ahead of you and prepared hearts, then you'll know. You'll know right away. And so in the sense of this is for the disciples then, and the church today. This is very relevant for the church today as we go forth trying to declare the gospel. You know, we just don't have any control over who hears it and what they do with it. But we're just assigned to go forth and herald the gospel of the kingdom of God in the person of Christ our Lord. And it brings back to my mind the parable of the sower as he sent those out. He said, you know, the parable of the sower is this, that a man went out and sowed seed. They said, peace be unto you, and declared the kingdom of God. And some of that fell on thorny ground, and some of it fell on hard ground, and some of it the birds snatched up, but some of it landed on good ground. Good ground that the Spirit of God had prepared to receive that seed, and some of that brought forth fruit. So it just that same principle here that we find here in Luke chapter 10, and it's similar to the instructions that Paul got in Corinth there from the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, well, let's go there to Acts chapter 18, verse 8 through 11. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. He said, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The Lord says, you know, I have a lot of people whose heart the Lord has prepared. The Spirit of God has gone ahead and made them ready. They're ready to hear the gospel, and you're the man to do it. And he must have went, oh man, I can hardly wait. And so back to our scripture here, there are certain truths contained in this block of scripture in verses 5 through 11, where he says, into whatsoever house you enter, say, peace be unto you, and so forth. So there's certain things here that are truths that we need to know and understand, and we need to have an understanding of the spiritual kingdom of God. You know, the Lord says, it cometh without observation. That's what he said in Luke 17:20. The Spirit of God cometh not with observation. It doesn't come. It's not by the eye that you see it, not the physical eye of it. I mean, and those people were looking for relief from the Roman Empire. They were looking for a king to come and lead them in battle and reconquer the territory like they had experienced in the past, except for the part where they've always forgot about what it says out there on our little table as you come in. The battle is not yours. It's the Lord's. So that they were looking for a physical king to come in and throw off the Roman Empire. And as he did stuff, they said, oh man, this guy's powerful. And plus, we don't have to carry food with us because he just fed us all with these little fishes and bread. And when we're sick, he heals us. If we get shot with an arrow, he can fix that like right now. This is like the best of all possible worlds from a physical standpoint. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. That is not the spiritual kingdom of God. And so we want to keep that in mind. And we need a true understanding of peace that's required. And, you know, in the Old Testament, that word is shalom. And in the New Testament Greek, it's irene. And they basically have the same definition. In the Old Testament, the root word for shalom is salam. And it's the definition of them both is oneness, peace, quietness, rest, to set at one again, which means to restore, to make whole again. And that's the idea that we find in the Old Testament shalom and salam. Let me turn over to my notes here on those two words. In the Old Testament, when Moses is instructing the people and he's giving them these laws, and he says, well, here's what you do. If a man's ox gores somebody, then they should kind of make restitution, but the man shall be guiltless unless the ox does it all the time and he don't do anything. He doesn't put a fence around it or prevent him from doing that. Then he's guilty. If the ox gores somebody, you just kill it. The man's guiltless. But if it does it all the time, then you kill them both. So anyway, he's given them all these instructions about what happens in circumstances. And let's turn over to Exodus chapter 22. There in verse 1. I think you'll find this interesting in how it applies to the gospel of peace be unto you. Exodus 22:1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. That's shalom. In verse 1, it's, he shall restore. That is shalom. He shall make full restitution there in verse 3. So that's kind of the idea of it, and it's kind of a spiritual picture of during the fall, we lost everything spiritually. And we need someone to restore us to our former condition. We need someone to make us whole in body, mind, spirit. And so we find that here in the scriptures. In a couple of verses later there in chapter 22, verse 4, some crimes demanded... as kind of in this example we had earlier where if he steals a sheep, he should bring four back. He should pay back four times what what he stole, or and in 22:4, it's the penalty for this crime was he shall pay double, he shall restore double. And in Exodus 22:7, a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. And in verse 9, he shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So for that crime, that was double restitution. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. And remember, all this time that this word, he shall pay, or he shall restore, or let him pay, is this word shalom, which is translated it to us as peace. In Isaiah 42, it says, speak comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her. Declare unto her, announce, say unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isn't that interesting? All that's declared in the Old Testament and then brought out by the prophets and fulfilled by the Lord. It's in the scripture says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's everything is taken care of. There's not even the slightest chance that he didn't pay enough, that he didn't take care of the whole problem. He paid double or more. And so as enters into our, when we say peace, it's much more than just, well, I hope you don't have anybody beat you up or you have conflict with someone. It really relates to a conflict that we have with the Lord, and because of our natural condition by birth in the fall. So we go forward and end with this thinking about peace as quietness, rest, to set it one again, to restore, to make whole. You know, Jesus said in John 14, he says, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth. So he makes a clear distinction there between the two concepts of, well, we have peace this week because we're not at war with anybody, but that could change tomorrow. But the peace of the Lord, when he says, when I give you peace, it's eternal peace, and it's irrevocable. And it takes into this consideration that you've been restored, you've been made whole, you've been taken care of, you've been restored to your former condition. So when we talk about peace between, there must be a conflict there. If there's peace, there had to be formerly not peace, and that would be between us and God. And what is the conflict which has been resolved? What is the restitution for a debt owed which resulted in peace? You know, when we have the new birth, we know we were by nature enmity against God, which we didn't know before that. I mean, we didn't understand. We might have said, I don't like God. I don't want nothing to do with God. We may have had those kind of thoughts. They don't believe in God. But we didn't really understand the depth of the situation. We didn't really understand the consequences of it. We didn't really understand the spiritual nature of being dead in sins and trespasses, being hatred against God. And yet, for his people, he loved them eternally in spite of that. So I was reading a fellow there yesterday, and he made the point that he says, you know, we're not born into this world in a neutral moral position. We're just total enmity against God. From the minute we step into this world, we are at enmity with God, because the leopard cannot change its spots and so on. And we're born that way. The only thing that can change it is the new birth. The Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the resolution to this enmity is only resolved by the truth of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only cure for it, this resolution for this enmity. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 15 says, he abolished, that's a strong word. We think about that. When something is abolished, it's gotten rid of totally. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Remember our lesson last week on he nailing it to his cross. He took the ordinances of accusation, which were against us, and nailed it to his cross. Took that load off of us. All those crimes that we were guilty of, all the laws that we could never keep that he kept, he took all those, nailed it to his cross, and he paid the ultimate payment for that. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He makes that peace for us. He blotted out that handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us, which was against us, there from Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. By the new birth, we come to realize the sin debt that we owed. Remember in Ezekiel, he says, after I give you a new heart, after I clean you up, give you the new birth, he says, then you're going to look at yourself and you're going to go, oh my God. Then you're going to loathe yourself. The things that didn't bother you before, you're going to be saying, oh man, sin is awful. What a debt we have ran up. And this debt owed for our sin was paid by our Savior on the cross, fully satisfying the one owed, which is God the Father. And thus we have peace with God. On the cross, Jesus declared the debt was paid. Another interesting word that we came up with in our Greek interlinear today was in from John chapter 19. If you turn over to John chapter 19 in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, according to my Greek interlinear translation, which is the Greek word that they use there, is a little different. It's a form of the verb that the Textus Receptus used in the King James Version. In the King James Version, it's translated from teleos, which is completed. But in the Greek interlinear, it's this word tetelestai, and it means paid in full. I paid in full. And he gave up the ghost. Isn't that an interesting way to look at that? It's different than the word that he used in John 17, where he's in his prayer, he says, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. I've completed that. That's what that means. But this word means the debt paid in full. In the old days, when a person paid off their debt or their loan, they got a receipt that was stamped with the word tetelestai, paid in full. That's what we get when we pay off our mortgage. We get a tetelestai on there. Your debt is paid. You're free and clear. You know, the truth can only be received by one who was once dead in sin, but now is made alive by the power of God. You know, we can tell people that. We can go to them and say, the kingdom of God is nigh to you. Peace be unto you. Because of all these things that we just covered, that we just said, that peace means restoration. You had to be restored, and it was paid double. That he's here, the one that's accomplishing that is here. He's paid your debt in full. We can explain all that, and we can say it, and that's our job, is just to declare it. But we can't make people understand or believe it, because flesh and blood can't do that. It can only be by the Spirit. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air, all that stuff that it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, eternal electing love, when we're dead in sins, he made us alive. Quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And you know the rest of that scripture. By grace are you saved through faith. And that, it's not even of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And, you know, he explained these things to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, you say peace. You go to this house and say peace be unto you. And if this spirit's been there before you, and they've been quickened, they've been given a heart to understand, then you'll know and your peace will be on that house. If not, your peace will come back unto you. Jesus said unto Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't see peace. He can't see Christ right there among them. Christ was standing there talking to him. He says, you can't see me. You just see the observable part. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter. He can't see, can't enter. Marvel not that I say unto you, you have to be born again. So the assigned task of these disciples and of the church today was to go forth, to herald, to declare, to say unequivocally that the kingdom of God in the person of Christ our Lord has come nigh unto you. And you who are far off are now made nigh unto him. And if there's a son of peace there who's been given the new birth, the new heart, the ears to hear and eyes to see, then the gospel of peace with God will be welcome and sweet. So when we go to someone with the gospel, remember these things. We can't control the outcome of that. And when we do, we just mess things up. When we give them, well, we're just go to this page and then repeat this. That's what this guy said, and it worked for him. So by obligation, if you say those words, then God is obligated to do this. Or if you say this prayer, then all those things are just manipulation kind of things. So, but what these disciples found was the Spirit would already have been there. He would have made all those arrangements. And when they said, peace be into this house, they said, okay, I'd hear more of this. Come in. Make yourself at home. I'll get a lamp so you can read me the scriptures. And so we'll stop there, and we'll take off next time further in chapter 10. Who knows what part we'll examine next time. But anyway, thanks for your attention, and as always, be free.